We'd like to open our service now by using hymn number 37. Hymn number 37. We'd like to sing all the verses, rising at the last verse, after which Brother Jarman will ask the Lord's blessing upon the service to follow. Hymn number 37.
Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, if we come again together and before Thee, we pause to thank Thee for the blessings that Thou hast bestowed upon us, the blessings of life and of liberty, sufficient for those of us to come together. We thank Thee for Thy dear and beloved Son that Thou didst give, that through Him we may have a standing before Thee through Him. And as we come now seeking to learn more about Thee and about Thy plans and purposes, we pray that Thou would bless the heart and mind of this our brother and his lips, that he may minister unto us those things needful for us in these critical times in which we are now living. We pray that Thou would bless his own heart also as he seeks to stir up our pure hearts by way of remembrance of those things written in the book. As we come before Thee, we think of our brethren in other places, asking that Thou would continuously bless them and forgive us wherein we've come short, and give us more by Holy Spirit. We ask that Thou would take this meeting in Thy care and keeping and arrange it in a way that it would be a blessing to us and that it would glorify Thy name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
And now at this time we're very happy that Brother Lorenz is able to be with us and to serve on our convention program. And the subject which he has selected for our consideration at this time is entitled, Our Test for the Priesthood. Happy to turn the service over now to Brother Ed. Dearly beloved in the Lord, both Sister Doris and I share the joy of being in your fellowship at this convention once again. And for the Lord's divine providences over us in our many years of ministry and the Lord's grace and the abounding truth that we share. I'd like to bring you the love of our home ecclesia, the Portland area Bible students, who have asked that I invite you to our coming convention just about a month away from now. It will be held on the beautiful grounds of the University of Portland, within the city of Portland, overlooking the Willamette River. Our test for the priesthood. Our loving God, our great Creator, has designed all of His works according to fixed principles, laws that remain inflexible to the design in which that creation was directed. This would be true whether we think of things animate or inanimate, whether we think of things angelic or things earthly, whether we think of things spiritual or fleshly. All follow fixed rules. It is Hannah in her dream and in her prayer in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, 1 Samuel 2, that Hannah gave a very evident sign that what she wrote and prayed was certainly from God, because she had little knowledge of the actual backing from the statement. We today, living in this age in which we are, of astronomy and its profound search of the great universes, have come to appreciate this text as brethren more than they of the past. 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 8, He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillar of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. It is evident that Hannah knew not that the earth was set upon two great pillars, the North Pole and the South Pole. Neither could Hannah really visualize the great orbital sequence of the great planetary systems, that they all resolve in unison and harmony according to the fixed laws that God has designed for each of them. But you notice that God intended that this reality of the orderly precision of the heavens must reflect to the orderly precision of the new creation, because the two follow fixed laws. So as it states, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints. Using Rotherham, it reads, the feet of His loving ones He doth guard. Moffat, He will guard the steps of His godly folk. In other words, God has designed a course, an orbital course, as it were, for the new creation. Hence, you and I are cautioned to follow into it. In our lesson today, we endeavor to present the thought of some of the basic principles that must prevail in our individual lives if we are the Lord's. There are times when we can direct our lessons to various features of chronology, prophecy, all of which have their part in our educational program. There are other times when you feel it's very helpful to reflect again upon some of the simple standards that the Lord has designed for us as brethren. It's very much like dealing with ABC. in our kindergarten days. Not one of you here, brethren, have gotten away from ABCs. You've only had them amplified and enlarged in various concepts of language, but you still deal with ABC. Same with from 1 to 10. We may have it amplified through various numerical processes, but we still deal with the simple 1, 2, 3s of our primary education. So in Luke, the 14th chapter, our Master states to us, verse 26, Luke 14, "If any man come to me and love not his father," rather, "if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That reads very easy, doesn't it? But you notice the strong emphasis the Master placed upon it, that discipleship considered the proper values that we place upon human relationships, even our earthly life, to that of discipleship. So, one of the primary ABCs of our Christian life is learning to love less our earthly relationships, even our earthly hopes, our life, if we would be his disciples. Notice our Master said he cannot be my disciple if this proper value is not placed upon life. Each of these principles we must individually answer to our own selves. But suggest that you underline, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This again reads very easy. What constitutes the cross of Christ? All of us, or I would say the most all of us, have entered into a vow of consecration to serve the Lord, whether it was last year or 30 or 40 years ago or more or less. We still have to realize we're daily bearing the cross. And unless it is a cross, a conflict of principle of our own human life, then it is no cross, because it has to cross the human will to be the cross. Again, our Master said, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." You say, well, Brother Lorenz, that's strong language. How can we do this? We've had lessons today that suggested that it is the principle that motivates us to do these things to the best of our ability, calling upon the Lord for that in which we lack. And turning to John, the 6th chapter, our Lord added to this complexity of principles that are ours to share. Verse 53, John 6. "Then Jesus saith unto them," that is to the Jews that gathered and his disciples, "then Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." We recognize that to the Jewish mind this was abhorrent. To drink blood was completely contrary to the law. It brought death. Exactly what our Lord intended it to convey to our minds. We have taken the cross of Christ, and it means death. Death to the human flesh in the final sense, and the present realities of the present enjoyment that the world shares. But brethren, I trust that when you read this passage in your private chambers at home, in your private study, that you realize that of all the earth's billions, only a handful of the earth has ever come to realize the import of the simple statement, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood
hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. We recognize this means both the participation in the fellowship of the justification that comes through us by eating of our Lord's flesh, and the participation of our sacrificial lives as we drink of the Lord's blood. This, the sin offering feature of our life, has been one of the hidden mysteries of the new creation. And back to Luke, the 12th chapter, we find another passage. Verse 22, Luke 12. And he said unto his disciples, now we are apart from the Jews that were gathered in the previous two conversations of our master. He has now segregated us as his brethren because he has a private message to tell us. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Is this easy? Of course not. None of these things are easy. If they were, there would be no reward. If faith did not take hold and require a consecrated life, there'd be no privileges of honor, glory, and immortality. But he clearly states, take no thought, no actual concern, meaning that you are worried as to the future of your earthly life. Verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? I'm sure all of you who have lived in areas where there are many birds marveled at the hand of creation as you have the variety of birds that come into a garden. One will pick at a grain of sand, and one will take a worm, and one will take a grain of wheat, and one will take a piece of grass, and here off they go. All with varieties of appetites, designed by God for their continuation of life. And yet God has provided that. Are we not better than the ravens? Of course so. All this suggests to us, and I particularly appeal to our younger brethren, we are living in the world of turmoil, and we doubt it not. You're living here in a city that's going to be vexed with great financial problems. None of us are wise enough to know the future of this and many other cities of our land as we see the economic turmoil sweep the earth. The other day, while discussing the matter with the manager of the bank where we bank, right near our home, the manager asked concerning my outside activities. She, a woman, noticed that I travel quite a bit. So I told her of some of the activities, and she says, what do you discuss when you give your talks? Well, I said, you know, I remember giving a lesson some years ago to a public audience in which I pictured the national debt was $600 billion. And that I told the audience that that debt will never be paid. Now the debt is near $1 trillion and less likely then of being paid. And I said, I foresee the collapse of our financial arrangements as we now share them into the future. She says, isn't that interesting? She reached back and says, look at the book that I'm reading entitled The Day the Dollar Dies. Interesting. Even national men, economists, foresee the future. Verse 27, Luke 12. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Right now is a time when you have your tulips in bloom here. They're beautiful. Did you ever stop to think about a tulip, a lily? A most defenseless type of a plant. It has no hard bark. It has no thorns. It has nothing to protect itself. Completely subject to sun, rain, and ground, and the normal elements in which it finds itself. Did you realize our Lord pictures the new creation like that? He says, now you consider the radiance of the red tulips at the present time, I tell you that my creation, or my heavenly Father's creation, is greater than this. A defenseless lily amidst thorns, lily of the valley, Psalm 2:1, the lily of the valley with the thorns about. If then God so clothed the grass which is today and the field tomorrow that is cast on the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not that what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be doubtful of mind. Of course, we don't suggest that we all go on to charity. We pursue the natural elements of earning our living by the toil of our hands, which is proper. But haven't you noticed how divine guidance has directed the affairs of your life, even to the minutiae, as you're faithful? We worry not, we trust in the divine provisions. Then in Luke 12:29, we read, and seek ye not what ye should eat or what ye should drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. We are mindful in this connection that we are not to be of a fearful disposition, worried as though we are on a tightrope over a canyon in the mountain, fearing that we will fall into death. In no manner would we suggest, in the lesson that we pursue, that we are to be concerned to the extent of worry, unless it is spiritual worry and concern of our life in Christ. In Matthew the 10th chapter, our Lord again gives a very proper evaluation of our life. Verse 26, Matthew 10. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, and speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which are killed the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in destruction. What did the Master mean? We recognize, and it's possible, we don't in any matter suggest or prophesy, that we may have turbulent conditions individually upon trials of one type or the other, or one type of persecution or the other, or maybe life may be required of us. But remember, as our Lord said, if they take your human life, they've taken nothing of value. But fear him who's able to kill your spiritual life, which would be satanic influence that we'd submit to and permit to be overcome by it. Brother Russell has suggested that there are divine standards for us today in another sector of our life, and that is our doctrinal relationship. I often review Volume 6, page 95 and 96, as one of the qualifying statements that helps me to appreciate my relationship to the Lord and that of my brethren and those that would be considered brethren in the narrow sense, as the servant has indicated for us. It reads, a portion of it, the apostle declares, ye brethren are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief, in harmony with all the various precedents of Scripture. We are inclined to believe that this harvest time of the gospel age, a knowledge of the truth respecting the divine plan of the ages, and the presence of the Son of Man, and the harvest work will be brought to the attention of all the Lord's consecrated ones. We apprehend that thus present truth will be quite a testing or proof of proper heart conditions amongst the consecrated. We subscribe, as our brother Bruno has suggested, that all the wise virgins arose and trimmed their lamps and heralded the bridegroom's presence, that all the Spirit begotten at this end of the age would have knowledge and declare the bridegroom's presence. It was the question of the matter of the Mount of Oil that made the distinction between the two classes. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse, the apostle draws to our attention that we should consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. noting that we are in a priestly race course. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So now really our lesson should be the test of our royal priesthood in which we have been drawn. In the next chapter 2, chapter 5, Paul states, verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself and made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I born thee, begotten thee." Meaning that he has fully completed his course and bore our Lord into heavenly glory. As he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Suggesting that this royal priesthood is a kingly priest. Therefore, the relationship that we must share is that of a kingly priestly relationship with our Lord. And so the requirements of the priesthood of Israel would set the example for the priesthood of the church at this end of the age. Let's subscribe for the time being back to some of the requirements of the Aaronic priesthood that we believe prefigured the royal priesthood. Again, brethren, as we consider these, you make the application. We'll suggest some of the thoughts. Leviticus 21, verse 16. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever be of thy seed and their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man be he that hath a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous or extra, or a man that is broken-footed, broken-handed, a crooked back, a dwarf, he that hath a blemish in his eye, or scurvy, or scabbed, or his stones broken. No man hath a blemish of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of Aaron. The priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuary, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them." Notice the clear statement that in this Aaronic priesthood, any priest that had such a blemish, which could be developed, we note from the terminology, after they were once anointed, they could no longer serve in their priesthood position. So now we recognize this is not a qualifying condition just at the beginning of a race course. It is a continued review of the situation to determine if any of these blemishes are ours. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever be of he of thy seed and their generations," suggesting successive generations, "that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God." Then he noted in closing thoughts in verse 22 and 23, it suggested, "He that eateth in the holy and the most holy." Well, there was no show bread in the most holy. It was only in the holy. Therefore, the application of this thought would be more than just the typical showbread that the priests were concerned with. It reflects to entering into serving, assisting, guiding our brethren, offering the bread of God's presence to our brethren who dwell in mind in the most holy, but dwell in fact in the holy. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul suggests to us in Ephesians, the first chapter, the first three verses, that we are to dwell in the heavenlies. And there you notice that Paul enumerates the heavenlies there as into the most holy itself, into the presence of God. So mentally, brethren, try in your personal lives to lift your minds to dwell with God in His presence, which is beyond the holy, where we normally live during this consecrated life, dwelling by the light of the golden candlestick and eating the light, eating the table from the table of showbread, and offering our incense upon the golden altar. Let us now see what these deflections of the priesthood may mean to us, that may bar us from entering into the holy or the most holy, as would be true of the typical priests. There are 12 blemishes enumerated here. There are two that you may have noted right away are omitted. Nothing about the hearing. Oh, the Lord says, blessed are your eyes if they see and your ears if they hear. Why did the Lord leave out the hearing? Nothing about the tongue, your ability to speak. Consider for a moment. When the high priest was performing his services on the Day of Atonement or otherwise, he followed a direct ritual and requirement described by God through Moses, which allowed no deflections. Therefore, he did not need to hear others tell him what course to take. He didn't need to have ears from this viewpoint. Neither did he have to speak to others to guide and direct them. The sacrifices themselves were the means by which the atonement, the appeasement or the praise was offered by the animal that was offered. So we suggest that is why in this application, these two senses of hearing and taste are eliminated. But notice what precedes the list. Blindness. Well, that would be very evident. No priest that was blind could serve. Mark the 8th chapter. Our Lord has laid some very principal instructions concerning eyesight. And one of the very early miracles that our Lord performed was found in Mark the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 22. And he, Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. He took the blind man out by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men walking as trees. After that, he's put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. He was restored, and every man saw clearly. Why the double application of the healing of the blind eyes? Because our Lord is showing that you and I have come through exactly the same principle of having eyesight for the priesthood, which means, first of all, our Lord took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. That would be a horrible experience. Why not take the man in his own home where he was known and perform the miracle in the sight of the family? No, he took them by the hand and took him out of town, away from his environment, away from his association, away from his friends, to make him realize that to follow the Master was entirely a course that would be contrary to what you and I would normally like to suggest. We like to have others enter into the joy of this miracle. But our Lord says, no. I'm setting an example, a miracle that's going to endure through the gospel age to those that are able to understand it. So our Lord took the spittle from his mouth, the water of truth from his lips, and with his hand touched the blind man and asked him what he saw. He said, I see trees as men walking. or men as trees walking. What is this? When you and I first came to the realization that there was a loving, just God, what was the message that you and I first necessarily saw before we saw the grandeur of the greater privileges? You and I saw restitution. We saw mankind walking as trees of righteousness. Particularly, we saw the ancient worthies as the tall trees. And turn to Zechariah in your private study, the second chapter, and you notice there that there you see the myrtle trees are picturing the ancient worthies, and our Lord riding upon a red horse, walking among the myrtle trees, and then he asked concerning them, and the trees answered back and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth is at rest and at peace, trees walking." But if we've inquired of the Lord, we weren't satisfied with just restitution hopes. I shared that for the first 25 years of my life, till I sought the privileges of the higher calling. I had the vision, since I was raised in the truth, of helping Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob restore Jerusalem and the kingdom. I could vision myself in Palestine, taking these noble saints through their journey. I don't know what I was going to do there, but nevertheless, that was my picture. Until the nephew of Brother Russell, Brother Joseph Land, in discussions with my parents, outlined the high calling that entered into my mind, and then I saw the next feature. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. Look up! Not down, look up. Lift your eyes. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. The whole divine plan and all of his feature, every plane of life now became a reality. As our master said, "In my Father's house are many planes, many mansions." Here we saw every man plain upon his own stature of life. This is what you and I have shared, dear brethren, by our Heavenly Father's divine grace. A miracle. Our loving Lord, through our Heavenly Father, has touched your eyes of heart and my eyes of heart to awaken us to this profound knowledge. Don't treat the truth lightly. It's a rare treasure that has come your way, even though we've repeated it many times. I might say, if today you read the promise of Abraham and it doesn't give you the thrill of the realization of what is intended thereby, that you're a part of this profound blessing that's going to come to pass, then, brethren, search your hearts. The truth might be losing its first love. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Without a vision, without sight, we perish. But really this word perish in the Hebrew is much richer. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And really this is what has happened to many in the truth movement, where they've lost the vision of the reality of what the truth is supposed to do for us. Then the whole vision becomes blurred and they've lost that normal heavenly sight. No wonder our Lord spoke to Nathanael in John, the first chapter, the last few verses. And where Nathanael had made this broad declaration of his acknowledgement that who was the Messiah, and Jesus' position as it is in verse 48, John 1, Nathanael saith unto him, as he spoke to Jesus, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, thou wast under the fig tree." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Browse upon this statement. A marvelous relationship of the fact that Nathanael, without any ocular evidence, recognized from Scripture that Jesus fit the role of the Messiah and so boldly declared it. It is a shame to consider today that there are those that call themselves Bible students that do not subscribe to the fact that our return Lord is a king, a return king, and with him his kingdom. Otherwise, the very statement of our Lord's parable would be meaningless. And hence, you and I, as part of this kingship arrangement, even entered into this aspect of the reign of our Lord. So we see blindness, back to Luke 21, so we see blindness must be that which would not befall any of the antitypical priests. Second, he that is lame. Very evident. A lame man walks with a limp. A lame man finds difficulty in running a race. He'll never run to win unless he runs with other lame men of like problems. You see, handicap races are often offered in which they offer prize to the one that is most handicapped. That isn't the course of the priesthood. Lameness is not to be found. What causes lameness? Well, actually, it is because one of our members has become deformed through one means or another, or weakened or injured, and hence our members are not all intact. So we cannot run our race successfully. Therefore, if we're really lame, we need to have a crutch, some earthly support. Let me suggest, brethren, if your life in Christ is dependent upon any earthly supports, organizations, associations, or whatnot, if your relationship to the Lord, your service and your fidelity rests upon an organization or unit or whatnot, take heed. I don't say by this that all are wrong, but I say by this, we lean not upon earthly supports, and there have been many in times past. Just check the 1917 to 1930 period of the Bible student movement and recognize how many lame brethren were leaning upon the society and died with that support, never having able to walk without blemish. He that hath a flat nose. What causes a flat nose? Well, it's caused by pressing too close to something earthly. Try it on a glass, a mirror. You can get a flat nose very easily. So it suggests that we're too close to earthly objects. It would impair our vision, but it also impairs our sense of smell. Unless we can smell the fragrance of our Lord's sacrifice, we have not really been able to breathe correctly. Remember in Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell pictures the 12 pieces of showbread upon the golden table, 6 in each pile. And on the top of each of the 2 piles of 6 pieces, there is a frankincense, the little cap of frankincense. And what does the frankincense suggest? It's fragrant, isn't it? Remember the language. The frankincense represents the sweet, permeating influence of our Lord's life throughout the entire scriptures. Unless we can get the fragrance of our Lord's sacrificial life woven through scripture, we've got a flat nose. Therefore, to a large sector today of Christendom, they find our Lord's sacrifice abhorrent. Why should he die a death upon a cross? He was the Son of God, and hence they underestimate or fail to value the fragrance found in our Lord's sacrificial life. Remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, draws this thought to our attention as he states for us, in his marvelous manner, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." So no priest with a flat nose would be acceptable before the God or Moses in this connection, as it is to us today in our application. Then the next blemish would be anything superfluous. Six-fingered hand and six toes and a foot. Well, what difference would that make? Well, the very fact it says it would be that which would be not acceptable suggests that we are not to carry things that are extra. Extra weights. Extra items. Hebrews 12:1 suggests for us, we believe, an application of that which is superfluous. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, believing it refers to the ancient worthies as this beautiful cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, superfluous, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. Now, brethren, this is a small item, but think it through in your personal life. Are we carrying anything superfluous? What load are you carrying? What object could you set aside and run with greater vigor the race set before you? Our Heavenly Father has various ways of letting us realize that sometimes, unmistakably and unquietly, in a very quiet manner, we assume obligations that are not necessary to our spiritual life and are not helpful to our brethren in any direct sense. Again, you answer what you feel is superfluous in your life. I'll try to do the same. Or a man that is broken-footed. Well, this is very obvious. This is clear that this is a condition that happened all at once. It's broken-footed. He certainly wouldn't be anointed broken-footed. But some way along the way, he fell over something and broke a foot. Some obstacle. We realize the Lord's Prayer, abandon us not in temptation. It does not read, as you know, lead us not in temptation. It reads, abandon us not in temptation. So the Heavenly Father does not tempt any of us. Our Heavenly Father places no obstacles, no difficulties in our path. If one is found there, it is as either of our own creation or Satan's influence upon us, whereby we tumble over it and become broken-footed. Now we are set aside for a while in a race course, are we not? But one of the nice things is it can heal, and we can be back in the race course again. Whereas some of these, it would suggest that there is no healing power for it. It's a permanent condition. But a broken foot can, for a while, slow us up. So we think of this connection, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 26, when the apostle draws the contrast of our relationship. We read, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Notice the word uncertainly. There was no question as to the object of Paul's life structure. He ran with a determined course. As he finished his course itself, remember, he says, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Our next, broken-handed. This would be very similar to broken-footed, which suggests now you got an arm in a sling, a broken hand. Now try to lift your brother. You got a problem, haven't you? That's the problem. We got a broken hand. I can't do that, brother. You're asking too much of me. I know the sister lives quite a ways, but I can't really go and visit her. What's the matter? I got a broken hand. I can't drive the car. Really, do you? Think things through, brethren. A sacrificial life means a sacrificial life. It means endeavoring to serve one another. Remembering, these priests could not serve by offering the bread of God's presence or the bread of God, offering to those either in the holy or the most holy, in a sense, not literal bread, but that which would suggest offering help to another. So, Proverbs 6:10. A folding of the hands means that we cannot serve, and hence we begin to endanger our race course. I think of the text of Ecclesiastes 11th verse, 6th chapter. I apply it in my personal life, brethren. You may do it in your own. In the morning, sow thy seed. In the evening, withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whither shall prosper, whether one or the other or both shall be like good. For me and my life in Christ, I continue by the Lord's grace on every seasonable opportunity to withhold not my hand concerning the marvelous message of God's incoming kingdom and the blessing of the families of the earth. So withhold not thine hand. Again, we find a hunchback, a crooked back. This is a sorry situation, a hunchback, wherever we go. You've seen many of them through life. What does a hunchback see? Earth, 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 earth. To see the blue heavens is that which is not normal for them. They always see earthly things, a hunchback, bent over with human worries and cares and obligations, a load upon their back that's not necessary. Psalm 55:22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Again, brethren, if you and I see earthly things, most of the time, maybe we have a little crooked back that might become deformed in permanency and time. So lift up. That's why all your instructions, look up, lift your eyes, look to the blue heavens with a straight back. Then the next is a sorrow, a dwarf. A dwarf. A mother has a great joy when a son or daughter is born. A mother and a father have a great joy when the son or daughter begins to grow and finally gets beyond the toddling stage and begins his first walk. A joy and delight to all. But let 10 years pass, and the child is still the same size. Is it any longer a joy to the parents? It's now a worry, now a concern. What's happened? Growth has stopped. Do you think it's possible for the new creation to be dwarfs? Brethren, there have been many dwarfs. Apostle indicated in his day, therefore you find so many instructions concerning babyhood, which should be manhood, maturity. So we turn quickly to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And in this connection here, we note the apostle draws to our attention. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, suggesting that we grow into full stature of the man Christ Jesus, full 6 foot tall, we might say, a growth in Christ. You alone, brethren, are the best ones to know whether or not you see growth. When we were children, and no doubt all of us did the same, our parents did the same, you had some door or some place in the pantry or somewhere where you had a yardstick with its measurements. And every year you measured the height of little John or Mary and drew a little line, the date, and noted the progress of growth. Do you not think your Heavenly Father also uses his yardstick upon us? Are we growing? Can you say in your heart, I see growth from last year in a full sense. I don't want to be a dwarf. He that hath a blemish in his eye, a mote in his eye, that which restricts sight in one way or the other. We suggest you review 2 Peter the 3rd chapter and the 4th verse. Also, Matthew 7:1, where the Master suggests that we first take the blemish of the mote out of our own eye before we criticize that of the mote of our brother's eye. So he that hath the blemish in his eye, that's not blindness, this is something that's later occurred, because we see it could come at any time. Again, that he that hath scurvy. Scurvy was the disease that was through the lack of green leafy vegetables and sunshine. What does this suggest to us? Our inability to have the vigorous word of truth enliven our lives. Do you find the truth humdrum? Oh, I've read that volume before. I've read that passage. I know it by heart. Have you, brethren? I tell you, brethren, in all truth, the beauty and harmony of the truth has never been as rich as it has in my life in the last couple of years, though I've been consecrated some 45 years. So the joy and beauty of the truth grows richer. The leafy vegetables grow greener. Suggesting a private study, text by text, 145th Psalm, I believe there's a full banquet of green vegetables in that psalm, Psalm 145. Chlorophyll is life. Our Lord was life. So the life-giving doctrines should sustain us. Next, scabbed, infection of the skin, whereby there has been a previous infection and a scab is formed over the body as a result. You say, how are you going to avoid that? By carrying hurts of previous experiences. You know, I never will forget what that sister did to me. If I live to be 100, I'll never forget. You've got a scab. Brethren, that's true. You're carrying an old sore, and this would injure the new creation. We must learn to extend mercy, love, and generosity in our life in Christ. Of all things when in doubt, extend mercy, says our servant, Brother Russell. Our last, hath his stones broken. No priest could serve who could not generate life, because the priesthood was sustained by the relationship of father to son, to the eldest son, and so forth. If a priest lacked the ability to beget life, he was not a priest. You apply it now, brethren. You and I are called upon to give life. Turn with me quickly. We'll take our hymn time and refer to this. Let's take John. 1 John, the 3rd chapter. We also suggest, as we think of this, that our knowledge of the Scriptures, as we study it, should be such that we can, through the Lord's providences, generate spiritual life in another. Not that we do it, Heavenly Father does it, but we are the means by which the Lord uses to bring one or more into the truth or sustain their life. 1 John 3:16. Whereby perceive we the love of God, or we perceive love, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brethren. Wait a minute. I'm sorry, it's 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Reprint 46:25. Brother Russell shows that we have the ability to be an intercessory on behalf of our brethren to give life through prayer. A priest must be able to generate life. Thus we find ourselves close in relationship of the lives of our brethren. Remember, brethren, these are the qualifications of the royal priesthood. And hence there must be in us, if we're part of this in our development stage, at least. And then in your private study, read Exodus, the 32nd chapter, the 32nd verse. And you read where Moses pleaded to God on behalf of Israel, who were wayward in connection with the law. Moses says to God, take my life, that Israel might be spared. So the mediator class of the gospel age in development must have the same inspiration, that we are willing to give life, that another might have life. So, brethren, these, we believe, are the qualifications of the royal priesthood in its development, and may we so do by the Lord's grace.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Certainly these thoughts have been very encouraging, very helpful, very interesting, and how well we should do to take heed to these various lessons so that we can serve the Heavenly Father properly and to the greatest extent possible. We have a few announcements we'd like to make. First of all, that we would like to remind the brethren that there are cards at the rear of the hall for many of our brethren that are experiencing sickness or certain types of experiences, and it would be nice to send them notes of encouragement. Take advantage of the opportunity. They're at the rear of the hall. Also, just mention that we will have a short intermission till 4:30, at which time we will have our testimony meeting. And if anyone has just recently arrived, needs entertainment, see Brother Joseph Qualick. Let us just use one verse of hymn number 303. Let us rise while we sing this, after which Brother Ed will close with prayer. One verse of 303. Sing the first verse, brethren. Gracious Almighty God and Father in heaven, how we do delight to come in thy presence, loving Father, recognizing the admonitions within thy divine word. We desire by thy assisting grace to apply these lessons to our individual hearts, that we might run with patience the race set before us and be finally counted faithful. Bless us as we continue to share this joy together. Through Christ we pray. Amen.